in light of the situation that we've been in with our weather this past week, Brother David had allowed me a week or so ago to put this day on my calendar that I would be speaking. So over the past week, I've been searching and looking and trying to find a scripture that had power in it that would speak of God's mercy, that would speak of his providence, that would speak of his ability to guide the weather, that God is not a spectator in our universe. He is the guider. He is the ruler. Amen. Charles Spurgeon said, every storm has a bit in its mouth, Amen. Meaning that God pulls and directs wherever it goes. Amen. Unfortunately, I was not able to find anything of that nature. I kept looking and I kept seeking and I kept praying. And the scriptures on my mind this morning have nothing to do with what we have been through this past week. But I can't get it off of my mind, and my prayer is that there is someone here today that would benefit from it. My mind is drawn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It is a chapter that I believe is uniquely popular in our culture. It is one that not only is preached from pulpits, it is used in weddings, it is used in civic events, it is used in a multitude of ways because it speaks of our loving interactions between one another. Again, I do not know why this is on my mind, but this is the direction we'll go this morning. So before we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I think it's important to set the context about why Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthians. So the church at Corinth was a church that was a very cosmopolitan church. It was a church in a very wealthy city, a city of tremendous culture and class. It was a city on the coast, only about 50 miles from Athens, and a lot of people would retire from the government centers to Corinth. And Corinth had a tremendous amount of culture and engagement, and for lack of a better term, it had the movers and shakers of that world congregated there. As such, it had a very polytheistic vibe and feel about it. It was not a Christian culture. It was not a culture of any single entity, but they had booths to multiple different gods. They had people that believed just about everything you can possibly imagine. They were lovers of pleasure. They were lovers of money. They were lovers of the plays and speeches and oratory, and this is the place where God had led the Apostle Paul to plant a church. And we can read about that in Acts chapter 18. And when we read about that, it was not a city that was friendly to the message of Paul. And he was getting ready to give up on that city because the pressure on him was so great that he was ready to leave, and God came to him in a vision and said, Paul, stick with it. I have many people in this city. Right. And at that point, things began to change. The church started coming together, and the apostles spent 18 months with that church, and it went from a ragtag group of people coming together, coming out of this horrible polytheistic culture, to a very strong and unified, loving, cohesive church. So strong was it that after 18 months, the apostle left and went somewhere else and said, you all are now strong enough to make it on your own. Unfortunately, sin quickly began to come into that church, and in the absence of the apostle Paul, great division began to occur. We see things that are starting to happen that are the result of the culture. The people were not able to leave behind the common things that they had grown up under, and they were bringing them into the church, and it was beginning to pull the church apart. because of these divisions. And by the way, whenever you start having divisions, whenever you start having two different and opposing viewpoints, and that is what we see. And it wasn't just one at the Church of Corinth. There were several. Whenever opposing viewpoints come together, people divide, and then they become confused. And that is what we see happening at the Church of Corinth. Division led to great confusion. And in that situation, there was a power vacuum, and the people then began to step into that, trying to provide leadership. They were people that had no business providing leadership, and things just continued to fracture even more. They got to the point that they were saying, they had completely lost their purpose. Yeah. And instead of saying, we are the Church of Corinth, we are the servants of the Most High God, they began, and this is the first thing that the Apostle Paul began to deal with in the first chapter. The people were coming together, and they were saying, well, Paul started this church, and Paul's my guy, and if it doesn't come from Paul, I'm not going to believe it. Another group said, no, when Paul left, Apollos came in, and Apollos was a very talented, most likely very affluent individual that was a great orator, and he began to captivate the hearts of the people. People said, no, Paul is gone. Apollos is the guy. He's the one we need to be following. Then another group said, no, actually, I think Cephas is the one we should follow. And then even a fourth group, they thumbed their lapels and said, all you men followers need to get yourself in order. I'm a follower of Christ, basically forming a fourth division. So Paul has to, in the first chapter, and throughout this entire book, the theme of the letter to the First Corinthian letter is all about coming back to the first principles. Paul, in this letter, is having to tear everything down that they are believing, everything that they are doing, and he is saying we must get back to the basics. And in the first chapter, that basic is the cross of Christ. And he said, guys, it doesn't matter who is in the pulpit. What matters is, are they preaching the cross of Christ? Because if they are, you follow him. And if they are not, you do not follow them. It's that simple. Amen. It's about, the gospel is about the cross. And then through the next several chapters, he begins to deal with the other divisions. So first, they were divided on preachers. Secondly, they were divided on the order of worship. There were people that began to think that they had the right, that they were more spiritual, and they could jump up in the middle of someone preaching and start preaching over them. So I've got something to say now, so now it's my turn, and it was turning the worship service into chaos. There were others that believed that the church's responsibility was to be in the community and to be a part, be salt and light in the community. And we need to be an integral part of this Corinthian culture. But in doing so, they were bringing in all of the ungodly things that was happening in the Corinthian culture. And there began to be division over that. One of the main ones was fornication. That was completely not only acceptable in the Corinth culture, it was expected and venerated. And we now have people in the church that are engaging in those things, again, causing division. There was a division on whether or not they should eat meat offered to idols. Again, there were all of these unknown gods, all of these little booths set up to worship every creature under you can ever imagine. And they would sacrifice animals to this deity, so-called, and they would do a burnt offering. And, you know, the pagans, not to, you know, even though they're wrong, it doesn't mean they're crazy. They go, well, we've got the meat sitting here, you know, the idol's not going to eat it. Might as well sell it. There's nothing wrong with it. And people of the Church of Corinth, some would go and buy it because they said it is perfectly acceptable. It's good meat. It's worth eating. And another group was very offended that you would ever take that and take it into your home. They said it is tainted spiritually. They were divided on whether or not you had the liberty to eat meat offered to idols. They had great division among the people. All of this continued to compound. until they got to the place that they didn't even trust each other. There would be an issue among two brothers in the church, and instead of using the principles of Matthew chapter 18, of going to each other and working through it in a godly manner, they were immediately going to courts and having lawyers work it out. They had lost complete faith in each other. And now these are people in the church. And then the one that I believe troubled Paul the most was their division over spiritual gifts. The entirety of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is all about spiritual gifts. There were some that believed that they had more right and more responsibility, and that they had a greater leadership potential and opportunity because there were certain things that they could do in the church. One of them said, well, I'm really good at speaking, so I really should get to make more decisions and have a more lofty role. All you do is pray. That's really not that big of a deal. Anybody can do that. And then another one over here would say, well, yeah, but I've got a pretty big bank account. So anytime the church needs something, I'm the one you come to, so I should be able to make more decisions. And then this person over here, all they do is sweep up. Anybody can sweep up. Well, God has set the church in a way that we need every part. Amen. If you've never done it, think about this church. And think about, we come to this church, we know each other, and we don't think about how rare and how odd this assembly really is. There was a church I was a member of many years ago. In the same congregation, there were medical doctors, there were lawyers, there were plumbers, there were artists, there were mechanics, every type of job from every level, farmers, all of them came together, some highly educated, some hardly educated, some very wealthy, some struggle to pay their bills. What in the world do they have in common? How can a group like that ever come together and form a church? But those people would come together and they would wash each other's feet.
Amen.
This is not normal. This is not something that happens in the Lions Club. This is not something that happens in the JCs. This is not something that happens where I work. I am just like everybody I work with. We're all just alike. We look alike. We think alike. We went to the same schools. We're all the same. So yeah, I kind of enjoy those people. But when you put people that don't fit together in a church, and then the church begins to form, that is something that is very special, and it's not of this world.
Amen.
And this is what they had lost. They had lost their identity in Christ. And they began to see themselves as superior or inferior. They had begun to see themselves as super spiritual and those that didn't have a spiritual thought. And they began to judge each other, and they began to have tremendous conflict.
Yeah.
And Paul here in the 13th chapter says, it's time to strip it all away. It is time to go back to the basics. It is time for us to remember why we are here and how we are supposed to love one another, and that we love one another for Christ's sake. And Paul goes through and think about, this is the Apostle Paul. This is a man that was receiving direct revelation from God. This is a man that had been called up into the heavens and had seen visions.
Yeah.
And here he is having to sit down a group of adults and saying, you need to learn how to love each other and what it means to love each other.
Amen.
Unfortunately, I think it's time for many of us to be reminded of what it takes to love each other.
Yeah.
We take it for granted. So let's start in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and let's read through the majority of this chapter. And I'm not going to try to hit all of it, but I want to bring it out in big sections and just talk about what love is, what it takes to love someone, and what it takes to give love back. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I'm nothing. And again, charity is the word we're going to see over and over again. You can, and I am going to insert the word love a lot of times here. So it is an interchangeable concept, and love may be actually easier for us to get our hands on. And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. So this is coming directly off of the 12th chapter, where he is talking about how that they are fussing with one another about who is the most spiritual, what it takes to be spiritual, what we should respect as good and worthy of the church, and what we should not. And Paul is saying, every one of you have missed the point. It doesn't matter how spiritual you are if you don't love one another, because friends, I'm going to tell you, God is not impressed by how spiritual you are. God sees your heart. He knows you're a sinner. And then when you puff your lapels and act like you have it figured out, you may fool a lot of people, but you're not fooling God. Amen. He knows. But God's delighted by how much you love, because that's an emotion that we're supposed to have when we see how much we've been forgiven. And it's amazing how much Jesus spoke of love and how much there is in Scripture. When they came to him and said, what is the greatest commandment? So we have the Ten Commandments that were delivered by Moses, that were written by the very hand of God. Jesus, I want you to prioritize them for us and tell us which one is the most important. And what did he tell them? A lot of the commandments are telling you what not to do. Thou shalt not steal. Kill, all of these other things. Jesus said, I'm not going to tell you what not to do. What I'm going to tell you to do is to love God and love your neighbor. If you do those two things, all of the commandments fall into place. So what do? We love one another. If you want to be a servant of God and you want to follow him and you want to please him, you love each other, is what Jesus is saying. He also, someone else came to him and was asking him about discipleship. How can we be a disciple? What do I need to do? And that is the where we fall into. We fall into that trap so many times. What do you want me to do? And Jesus said in John 13:35 that all men will know that you're my disciples if what? If you have love for one another. Now, is it good to study your Bible? Is it good to memorize Scripture? Is it good to know theology? Absolutely, because it is going to help you. It is going to make your life easier. It is going to make complicated things in your life clear and plain if you know this book and you know the teaching. But what is a disciple? A disciple is not one that can recite catechism. A disciple is one that loves the people sitting next to them that they really shouldn't love, because I have nothing in common with you except for the blood of our Lord. That is where Jesus is pleased. When you look over everything else and you see that there is blood shed for this person sitting next to you and that you now have a link to them that is more important than family, it is more important than socioeconomic class. It is more important than your level of intelligence. It is more important than how big of a check you can write. Amen. The blood of Christ is more precious than all of it. And that is what pulls us and draws us together. Amen. Rich young ruler fell into the same trap. Jesus, tell me what to do. How big of a check do you want? Who do I make it out to? Who do I impress? Go give me a job. And what did Jesus say? He said, sell everything you have and follow me. What is he telling him? If you want to be a disciple, love me. Forget all this stuff that you have. This stuff is not important. Love me. Love is the key to discipleship. It is the key to our life. So that is where he sets it up. But then how do we love? So in verses 4 and 5, he basically defines what love is. In 5 and 6, he talks about extensively, even into 7, or 5 and 6, what love is not. And then in 7, he talks about the strength of love. So let's start here again in verse 4. What is love? Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. So what is he telling us? He is trying to draw us a picture of what love looks like. And he starts with verse 4, charity suffereth long. What does he mean? He said, love is patient. If you say you love someone and then you immediately get outdone with them the first time they do something untoward, that's not proper love. And friends, we've got to remember and keep in mind every one of us are fallen sinners. Everyone here, regardless of their track record, regardless of how well we have done in the past, everyone in this room is going to let you down. Everyone in this room is going to do something that disappoints you, and it may be little, it may be big, it may be infrequent, or it may be frequent, but everyone here is going to let you down. We need to be prepared for that. We need to be... Now, a lot of times we go, well, I just can't believe that guy did that. You know, after all I've done for him, and this is what he's done. Chances are, though, you have let them down before, too, and didn't even think about it or recognize it. It's really easy to pick faults out in other people. And if you ever want a good course in it, I can give you one. I can pick out problems. I can define the problems. I tell people all the time, if you ever need a problem defined, you come get me. Now, if you want a solution, I'm not the best one to come get. But if you want me to find a problem, there are few that are better at it than me. But the reason I'm so good at it is so often I don't see my own faults. Yeah. You've let them down too. So we need to be patient. We need to expect them to fail us. But when we expect it, we could love them through it. Because charity, love, suffers long. It's not a one-and-done situation. Just because they have wronged you doesn't mean that you cast them off forever. You hold to them because love is what binds you together. The blood of Christ... it's not something that can be wiped off.
Amen.
So we don't write people off as soon as they offend us. Verse 5. Love doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own. What does that mean? Seeketh not her own. That means that love is not selfish. You don't love someone so that you can get something back. It's not a one for one, a tit for tat. I have done this for you, which was pretty big deal as far as I'm concerned. Now you are required to do something back for me. Friends, that is not how love works.
Amen.
That is how a business relationship works. I have come to work. You now owe me this much money. That's a contract. Love is not a contract. Love is not, I will do this if I can expect you to do something back for me. This was the trap that the Corinthians were falling into. They felt that I am serving the church more than everyone else, so I am due more responsibility and authority in the church. And that way I can now tell these other people to sit down and hush. No, love seeks not its own. The purpose of love is not to be loved back. The purpose of love is to show that you care for Christ's sake.
Amen.
Verse 5, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. So now we go into what love is not. Thinketh no evil. How many times do we use suspicion against the people that we love? That they do something and you look at it and go, yeah, I know what you're up to. You did that trying to get you. You're trying to get me to do this so that then you can do that, so that you can work yourself into a position that you want to be in. Friends, suspicion has no place in a loving relationship.
Amen.
It's not easily provoked. It's not something, as soon as they do it, you go, wait a minute, why did you do that? No, love is kind. It's patient. It vaunteth not itself. It's not puffed up. When those things are present, there is no place for suspicion. Charity rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth. So now in verse 7, we speak of the strength of love. If you are able to strip away all of these, all this baggage, all this preconceived notion, all of these things that have clouded our mind, we now are able to see what love is actually able to perform. Verse 7, beareth all things, believeth all things, hope all things, endure all things. If you have true love for someone, it will endure all things. What does that mean? That means that there is no burden that is going to be too great for true love, because it will be stronger than the burden. Because remember, where does love originate? Love does not originate from this world. Evil, hate, malice, competition, that is what emanates from this world. Love emanates from the throne of God. How can you have something that is bigger than that? There is no burden that is bigger than that. How was he able to endure the cross? Because he knew that at the end, when it was over, he would bring his beloved home with him. It was love that was able to propel him through the evil and wrath of the cross. Love is what helped him endure. And friends, love will allow us to endure because it endureth all things. It is bigger than your burden. Love never fails. But everything else will. Prophecies will go away. Tongues will cease. These are the spiritual gifts they were fussing about. Whether there'll be knowledge, it shall vanish away. All these things that you think you know, when it's all gone, we're going to be left with love. This is the message to the Corinthian church, that they need to refocus. They need to come back to center. Who is in the pulpit? The question should be, is it focused on the cross? Who is sitting in the pew next to you? It should not be we arrange ourselves based on class and status and ability. It should be we sit with the people because we love them and we cherish them. Now, I'm sure there are many sitting here going, well, I don't understand why you're talking about this. We've had a pretty rough week, and there's no issues in this church. Is there something I'm not aware of? Are you trying to get a point across? And I don't know. I don't know why this subject is on my mind, and I don't think there is any issue in this church that needs to be addressed. But if there's not, these same principles work for you and your family. This is basic human relationships.
Amen.
This is not just how you work with your brother and sister in Christ. This is also how you work with your husband or your wife. So often we hear people, they get into that, you know, that midpoint of their marriage.
Yeah, that's right.
And we hear things like, this is not the person I married. This is not what I bargained for. He is not doing what he said he was going to do. He promised me certain things, or she promised me certain things, and they haven't lived up to it. Friends, love is patient. Love beareth all things. We have to remember when we're dealing with our spouse, when we're dealing with our children, when we are dealing with that family member that we can't seem to get out of our life. We all have that one. Do we just cut them loose? When do you just cut somebody loose? I think that's a very valid question. When do you say, I have just had about all of you I can take? Well, Jesus addressed that too. He said, when somebody's offended you, you forgive them. And the apostles, the disciples said, well, how often? 7 times? And he said, no, 7 times 70 a day. So if you get past 490 times a day, then we'll have another discussion. But until you have to forgive that many times, you don't cut people loose. Because I'm telling you, the love is sufficient to overcome the peculiarities of their personality. Now, this is not easy. It's not going to be something that's simple. But it takes patience. It takes believing all things. It takes not being puffed up. If you think I am the one giving all the love here, then you're being puffed up about the type of love that you're giving. And chances are it is not being received, because the love you think you're giving is obvious because it has a big string attached to it.
Amen.
And that's fairly easy to see.
That's right.
These principles don't just fix churches. They fix marriages.
Amen.
They fix relationships between your children. They fix relationship among your coworker and your boss. These are principles of godly living. How do you prove that you're a disciple? You prove it by loving one another. May God give us the grace to love one another, to bear up under the peculiarities that we all have, to be patient, to be kind, to do it not so that we can have something in return, that when the storms come of these relationships, we have something sure and steadfast that overcomes all that this world can give to us. In Christ we pray.
Turn to hymn number 264. 264. This